Not last Sabbath, of course, with our camp meeting in progress, but the Sabbath before, I concluded the study of the life of Saul. Of course, when I say concluded, I mean so far as this present series is concerned, these lives have in them material and fruit for a great deal of study and investigation, all of which will bring to us a deeper and a richer understanding of the principles involved in those lives. I do propose to continue today the study of the book of Revelation, still there in the 13th chapter, considering how it is that those who once were given a work to do for God, who were equipped to do that work, have come to the place where they have employed all their powers in hostile warfare against the truth of God. And I did mention, I think, we would spend just, I believe, one study will be sufficient for our present purpose upon the life story of Judas, because he, like King Saul, was a man that was equipped by God to do a very, very great work for God, and yet tragically became the one who betrayed Christ later and who ended up in an ignominious and miserable death. By way of introduction, I'd like to read a paragraph from page 41 here in volume 4 of the Testimonies. I was shown that the fact that Judas was numbered among the 12 with all his faults and defects in character is an instructive lesson, one by the study of which Christians may be profited. So here we're given some very direct counsel to spend time in the study of this particular life. When Judas was chosen by our Lord, his case was not hopeless. He had some good qualities. In his association with Christ and in the work by listening to his discourses, he had a favorable opportunity to see his wrongs, to become acquainted with his defects of character if he really desired to be a true disciple. He was even placed in a position by our Lord where he could have his choice, either to develop his covetous disposition or to see and correct it. He carried the little means collected for the poor and for necessary expenses of Christ and disciples in their work of preaching. And note the thoughts expressed here in this particular statement, where first of all we're told that Judas actually had some good qualities, and that his case was far from hopeless. As I mentioned, I think, in our last study, or maybe during the last end, the fact is that not one of those apostles came into association with Jesus Christ free from serious defects of character, did they? Not one of them. We find that Thomas, for instance, was naturally of a doubting disposition. Peter was impetuous and self-opinionated. James and John were called the sons of thunder and had a revengeful and ambitious spirit. Judas's problem was that he had a love for money. He was covetous of money and of power. But was that defect in itself any worse, so far as essence is concerned, from the defects of the other apostles? Not by any means. There are some statements I read in regard to Judas's life. We're told that he had the capacity for becoming preeminent among the apostles, the capacity for becoming a great man amongst them. He was tall, of commanding bearing. He had very, very good executive ability, was intelligent, and if he had consecrated his powers to God's service, he could have and he would have become a very, very great man in the service of God. In the book Desire of Ages, we have an entire chapter devoted to the story of Judas. It's entitled Judas and begins here on page 716, and we'll draw upon this principally this morning as our inspiration for the study of this man's life. The chapter begins by saying that the history of Judas presents the sad ending of a life which might have been honored of God. Had Judas died before his last journey to Jerusalem, he would have been regarded as a man worthy of a place among the 12 and one who would be greatly missed. The abhorrence which has followed him through the centuries would not have existed but for the attributes revealed at the close of his history. But it was for a purpose that his character was laid open to the world. It was to be a warning to all who, like him, should betray sacred trusts. Now, as we read there from volume 4 a moment ago, this story is written for admonition and learning upon whom the end of the world had come. And we are called upon by God, as we read this story, to investigate our own hearts very, very carefully to see if we have been possessed of that spirit which was manifest in his case in covetousness and love of money, or whether we have the same spirit manifest in some other direction so far as our character is concerned. Because let's face the fact, we all have serious defects of character still. And I say all, including myself, in this particular category. Judas had naturally a strong love for money, but he had not always been corrupt enough to do such a deed as this. And a deed referred to, of course, as the betrayal of Christ to his crucifixion. He had fostered the evil spirit of avarice until it had become the ruling motive of his life. The love of mammon overbalanced his love for Christ. Through becoming the slave of one vice, he gave himself to Satan to be driven to any lengths in sin. Now, I want to ask you a very simple question here. Did Judas really understand his own great weakness? And the answer is no. On page 717, it says, Judas was blinded to his own weakness of character. He was blinded to it. Now, as we read the life history of King Saul, do we find that there is something similar in his problem? Was he blind to his own defects and weaknesses? We read he was. Now, in both the case of Judas and in the case of King Saul, whose fault was it that they were blinded to their own weaknesses of character? Their own fault in both cases. They could have seen, and because they could have seen what they did not see, they suffered the evil effects of what actually was, even though they could not see it. There is nothing more perilous than for a person to persuade themselves, and there is such a thing as self-persuasion, to persuade themselves that they are honorable and sound in all their motives and actions when this is not the actual case. It calls a very, very stern honesty upon our part to realize that we are what we are, so in turn we can then be honest enough to admit that thing and to put it away. Now, this defect then existed in the life of Judas. We could spend some time reading, of course, the defects in the lives of the apostles. Maybe I'll just go back and pick up a chapter as remembered here from the place where Sister White described the ordination of the 12. And in this particular chapter, she does make it very, very clear that there were some very, very serious defects in the lives of each of these men. Let's find the chapter now. Here it is, the ordained 12. Page 295, it says, all the disciples had serious faults when Jesus called them to his service. How many of them? All of them. Not just Judas, but every one of them. Even John, who came into closest association with the meek and lowly one, was not himself naturally meek and yielding. He and his brother were called the sons of thunder. While they were with Jesus, any slight shown to him aroused their indignation and combativeness. Evil temper, revenge, the spirit of criticism were all in the beloved disciple. He was proud and ambitious to be first in the kingdom of God. But day by day, in contrast with his own violent spirit, he beheld the tenderness and forbearance of Jesus and heard his lessons of humility and patience. He opened his heart to the divine influence and became not only a hearer, but a doer of the Savior's words. Self was hid in Christ. He learned to wear the yoke of Christ and to bear his burden. Jesus reproved his disciples. He warned and cautioned them. But John and his brethren did not leave him. They chose Jesus, notwithstanding the reproofs. The Savior did not withdraw from them because of their weaknesses and errors. They continued to the end to share his trials and to learn the lessons of his life. By beholding Christ, they became transformed in character. And when it says they became transformed in character, does this include Judas? No, it doesn't, because he didn't become transformed in character. His was a different story. The apostles differed widely in habits and disposition. And don't we today in God's church differ widely in habits and disposition? Very much so. One has but to travel through the farthest flung reaches of this message into Europe, America, Africa, here Australia, in New Zealand, and we find that from place to place there are wide differences in habits and dispositions. The German disposition is different from the American, and the African is different again. There were the publican, Levi Matthew, and the fiery zealot, Simon. The uncompromising hater of the authority of Rome, the generous, impulsive Peter, and the mean-spirited Judas. Thomas, true-hearted, yet timid and fearful. Philip, slow of heart and inclined to doubt. And the ambitious, outspoken sons of Zebedee with their brethren. These were brought together with their different faults, all with inherited and cultivated tendencies to evil, but in and through Christ they were to dwell in the family of God, learning to become one in faith, in doctrine, in spirit. They would have their tests, their grievances, their differences of opinion, but while Christ was abiding in the heart, there could be no dissension. His love would lead to love for one another. The lessons of the Master would lead to the harmonizing of all differences, bringing the disciples into unity, till there would be a one mind and one judgment. Christ is the great center, and they would approach one another just in proportion as they approached the center. Now, I want to make very, very clear, just as we did in the case of David and Saul, that is not a question of one not starting with defects and the other beginning with defects as determines the ultimate end of that individual, as the end may be. Some may look, of course, upon their own situation and compare it with others and say, well, now certainly that person is much more fortunate than I. He doesn't have my struggles. He doesn't have my problems. He doesn't have my difficulties. If I had as bad a start as he does, then if I had as good a start as he does, I should better say, then I could rise to the heights that he rises. But my mind goes back to the 12 sons of Israel. When Jacob gave that last blessing to those men, we find, for instance, that perhaps the two worst were Levi and Simeon, and their behavior had been so bad, so much a reflection against the family, so much a blot upon the history of the family of Israel, that when Jacob in his last days, or as he was then called Israel, spoke in regard to their future, he would not even speak to them, but only about them. In their case, he used the third person. On the other hand, we find Joseph and Judah receiving from the father the strongest commendations and the brightest promises so far as their future was concerned. In fact, so far as Joseph was concerned, there was not one word that the father uttered against that particular son. He was a true model of Jesus Christ, pure and holy and honorable and upright throughout his life history. But what do we find the after history of Levi being? Why, he became one of the most honored tribes, in that to him was committed the trust so far as the priesthood was concerned. While Judah, of course, was honored too, in that he was the one through whom the kingship came. But to Judah, I mean to Levi, was given the responsibility of being the priesthood. So it's not a question of bad beginnings. That's not the question. Judas had a bad beginning, the mean-spirited Judas, I find it reading here. But then what about the impulsive Peter, the doubting Thomas, the aggressive sons of Zebedee, and so forth? Was there any of them which had a good beginning? And the answer is no. So that's not the question. The question is as to whether we are going to be prepared to see the faults that we have in our lives, and seeing them, the question then remains as to what we're going to do about those faults. With Peter, James, John, Philip, Matthew, Bartholomew, and the others, day by day, they went to work on those faults. As Christ revealed to them what they were, they put those faults away, they grew in character, they grew in influence, they grew in ability, until in the Pentecostal period they became the greatest men upon the face of the earth at that time. Just as David confessed his sins and put them away, even though some of those sins were terrible indeed, whereas Saul, on the other hand, refused to do this. Now, we have in past studies found conclusive proof in the Word of God that Peter, James, and John were truly born-again Christians when they entered the service of Christ. In respect to Judas, perhaps there remains a certain degree of question as to whether he was truly born again or not. First of all, I will say this, I have found no concrete evidence in the way of a direct statement to deny that he was a born-again Christian when he did enter the service of Christ. There are some evidences to indicate that he was a born-again Christian, that he had been freed from Satan's dominion, although not, of course, from every defect of character. We've certainly learned that so far as the new birth is concerned, it delivers us from bondage, but it does not deliver us from all the defects of our humanity, the wrong habits and practices, which only the slow, protracted work of the Reformation can take care of. Perhaps the strongest evidence to my mind that Judas must have been a converted man, that is, so far as the new birth experience is concerned, lies in the powers and the commission that God gave to this man along with the other apostles. I read here on page 717 of Desire of Ages where it says, Judas saw the sick, the lame, the blind, flocked to Jesus from the towns and cities. He saw the dying laid at his feet. He witnessed the Savior's mighty words in healing the sick, casting out devils, and raising the dead. He felt in his own person the evidence of God's power. And note that, he felt in his own person the evidence of God's power. Now, when the statement says that he felt within himself the evidence of Christ's power, now how does a person normally feel within himself the evidence of Christ's power when that power actually works within us ourselves? And when that power works within the person, then what does that person experience? The results of that power. Because if that power works, it produces results. And what is the result of the working of God's power within the person if it isn't a new birth experience? I read further. He recognized the teaching of Christ as superior to all that he had ever heard. He loved the great teacher and desired to be with him. He felt a desire to be changed in character and life, and he hoped to experience this through connecting himself with Jesus. Now, this statement here, he felt a desire to be changed in character and life, does not deny that there had already been a change so far as a new birth was concerned, because the change in a new birth then is something which will lead us on to desire the change in all the other defects not yet taken care of, the wrong ideas and theories, and their consequent habits and practices. The Savior did not repulse Judas. He gave him a place among the 12. He trusted him to do the work of an evangelist. He endowed him with power to heal the sick and to cast out devils. But Judas did not come to the point of surrendering himself fully to Christ. He did not give up his worldly ambition or his love for money. While he accepted the position of a minister of Christ, he did not bring himself under the divine molding. He felt that he could retain his own judgment and opinions, and he cultivated a disposition to criticize and accuse. Now, I'm not prepared to say today that there is absolute evidence that Judas was a born-again Christian. I'm only prepared to say today that the evidence does seem to suggest this, although my mind is still open to further consideration upon this subject. I'm going to briefly repeat an argument which we have repeated before. On page 805 of the book Desire of Ages, Sister White there tells us this, a very familiar statement, the impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. It imbues the receiver with the attributes of Christ. Only those who are thus taught of God, those who possess the inward working of the Spirit, and in whose life the Christ life is manifested, are to stand as representative men to minister in behalf of the church. All right then. Now, this statement tells us then there's only one class of people whom God will ever call to be ministers in his church. Only one class. And that is that class who have the inward working of the Spirit. Now, we've seen before that first of all, the Spirit of God works on the person from without. And this working on the person from without is the work of a convictor of sin and an appealer to the individual to surrender the old nature up for destruction and to receive a new life in its place. Now, only upon whom the Spirit has successfully worked can experience the indwelling work of the Spirit. And so the Spirit works in the person, and that is to cleanse, but that is not all, and to occupy. To cleanse and to occupy. Now, in this paragraph, which I've just read, where Sister White says, the impartation of the Spirit, the impartation of the life of Christ, is that speaking upon the onworking or the indwelling? The indwelling, clearly. This indwelling imbues the receiver with the attributes of Christ. That is, remember, so far as the divine nature is concerned in us, not so far as the human nature is concerned, because so far as the human nature is concerned, we've so well and truly learned now that there remain after conversion the wrong ideas and theories, habits and practices, and those wrong ideas and theories are certainly not attributes of Christ. For instance, we know in our own lives, if we have been able to see ourselves, that even though we can confess to a converted experience, that there still remains some very, very serious defects of character, which are not attributes, but the opposite. They are the opposite from attributes, which is, what's the word? Liabilities, anyway. Liabilities to against us. Rather than being attributes, they're deficiencies or debts or problems. Good. Now then, having described this class of people, then Sister White says, only thus who are thus taught, only those who are thus taught of God, and that word only provides for no exceptions, doesn't it? Only those who are thus taught of God, those who possess the inward working of the Spirit, and in whose life the Christ life is manifested, understand that as representative men to minister in behalf of the church. Now, there are two kinds of ministry. I was reading in the testimonies this morning that there are those upon whom God places special responsibilities and, of course, in turn, special gifts. And with the 12 apostles in the category of being special workers or average workers. They were special. There's no question about that. They were special. Now, did God give to Judas, or did Christ give to Judas, any responsibility or gift that was less than the others had? In no way. As they received the Spirit, he received the Spirit. As they healed the sick and cast out devils, he healed the sick and cast out devils. No make-believe about it, because here in page 717 it says, Christ endowed him, that is Judas, with power to heal the sick and to cast out devils. He had that power. So therefore, we have this third aspect of the work of the Spirit, where the Spirit works through the person in ministry. As we've seen a moment ago, there is ministry and there is special ministry. There are those two kinds. I should have brought that statement up. I just didn't think I'd be using it this morning, but it's right there in the testimony. I read it just this morning as I was considering this study for this morning. Now then, it does seem to my mind, and remember I'm still holding myself open on this question, that it does seem to my mind that the fact that there was given to Judas the through working of the spirits, and inasmuch as that man was given that by Jesus Christ and sent by Jesus Christ as a minister out into the needy fields, first of Israel, of Israel so far as they were concerned, indicates to me that that man must have had the Spirit working upon his heart. We've read that, of course. And the Spirit dwelling in him, which the sentence back here seems to suggest, where it says he felt in his own person the evidence of Christ's power. Now, I can certainly understand how that Judas could have been a man who did experience the transforming power of the Spirit to take away the bondage of the old nature and to give him a new nature without taking away every defect of character. And I've known men in my own life's experience who could testify to the fact that they had literally been delivered from the old bondage, and they actually witnessed to that deliverance by their living, and yet because they cherished certain defects of character. One, for instance, like Judas, coveted power. Another one wanted to do or to have something else that wasn't good for him and outside of God's will, and because they clung to those sins, those men eventually lost all that they had gained in the first case, exactly as Judas and King Saul did. And the great lesson that I wish to take to my own heart in the study of the life of Judas and Saul is the fact that there's not one of us who dares safely to think that we are safe and secure. We all have to recognize the very deep and searching and thorough work to be done in the putting away of these problems if we're not going to follow in the sad pathway of those men back there. But whether Judas was converted or not, one fact is very clear, and that is that he was endowed with great power from God. And so endowed, went out and did a great work for God. In our study of the life of King Saul, do we find that he was likewise endowed with great power from God? Did God give him wisdom? Did God give him guidance? Did God give him favor with the people? Did God give him the ability to plan military campaigns successfully? God gave him those gifts that he needed in order to successfully carry forward the work of kingship. Those gifts were given him. But, and so it was with Judas. So we find that the history of Judas and the history of King Saul are a very, very close parallel. That as the one went downhill because of his failure to see his defects of character and in turn to put them away so it was with the other. So read before, Judas was blinded to his own weakness of character, and Christ placed him where he would have an opportunity to see and correct this. Now, I'd like to turn now to the little book Education, where we have a wonderful chapter entitled An Illustration of His Methods. I'll read a little first here on page 86, where it says, of the 12 disciples, 4 were to act a leading part, each in a distinct line. In preparation for this, Christ taught them for seeing all. James, destined to swift coming death by the sword. John, longest of the brethren, to follow his master in labor and persecution. Peter, the pioneer in breaking through the barriers of ages and teaching the heathen world. And Judas, in service capable of preeminence above his brethren, yet brooding in his soul purposes of whose ripening he little dreamed. These were the objects of Christ's greatest solicitude and the recipients of his most frequent and careful instruction. You know, I'm rather interested in this little statement where it says, Judas in service capable of preeminence above his brethren. Who do we find to be the apostle of Christ who did become preeminent in the New Testament dispensation? Paul, right? He is the man of whom we hear the most. Or he is the man of whom we find the most writings there in the New Testament. The man who had the capabilities of preeminence because of his tremendous intellectual power and because of the extensive degree of education of which he was the recipient. My mind is thinking very much these days upon the lines that Paul was the true successor, the God-appointed successor of Judas. We'll have some faith in that a little later on down the line as these thoughts ripen the one way or the other. Now here we find then that Judas, in service capable of preeminence above his brethren, yet brooding in his soul purposes of whose ripening he little dreamed. And this, of course, is the great warning. We today don't realize the fearful potentiality of what may appear to be to us a little sin, or worse still, of a little sin which appears to us to be a great zeal for the cause of God. Now, we won't have time, I don't suppose, but we could read quite a little bit about the penurious character of Judas and how he developed a stronger and stronger criticism of Christ's business methods, of Christ's generosity and so forth, and the breaking of the alabaster box over the feet of Christ by Mary in her love for him was something which rankled very deeply in Judas's heart. He was so mean and tight-fisted by this time that he developed a fearful spirit of censure and criticism against Christ personally and against Mary and in turn against the other apostles. Now, I could read more here about Peter, James, and John, but we have made that point already. I'd like to go over now to the way in which Christ dealt with Judas, page 91 and 92 of the book Education, to show how Judas had no excuse whatsoever for his wandering away from the true following of Jesus Christ. Now, today, of course, we have less excuse still because we have all these stories of the past, the stories of Abraham, of Moses, of Joshua, of Samuel, of King Saul, of King David, of Peter, James, and John, of Judas, and so forth. In these stories, they're given to us the clearest revelations of what we in turn might become. If we can't find ourselves somewhere amongst those men, then as the pattern of what our lives have been, then we have failed to understand the Old Testament correctly. I've certainly found in the lives of certain of those men, one in particular, a very clear picture of my own problems and weaknesses, and it's been of great help to me in knowing how to deal with those things. So on page 91 I read, Jesus reproved his disciples, he warned and cautioned them, but John and Peter and their brethren did not leave him. Notwithstanding the reproofs, they chose to be with Jesus, and the Savior did not, because of their errors, withdraw from them. He takes men as they are with all their faults and weaknesses and trains them for his service if they'll be disciplined and taught by him. But, that paragraph, of course, I read to you from Desire of Ages previously. It's repeated in Education here. But now we pass on now more directly to Judas. But there was one of the 12 to whom, until very near the close of his work, Christ spoke no word of direct reproof. Now, why do you suppose Christ directly and openly reproved Peter, James, and John, but did not directly and openly reprove Judas? The simple reason is because he understood what kind of reaction would come from them in turn. He knew that to reprove Judas was but to harden and drive that man further away from him still, whereas to reprove Peter, James, and John was to cause them to humbly listen to what he had to say, and they're humbly listening to believe what Jesus had to say and then to go away and do something about it. With Judas, an element of antagonism was introduced among the disciples. In connecting himself with Jesus, he had responded to the attraction of his character and life. He had sincerely desired a change in himself and had hoped to experience this through a union with Jesus, but this desire did not become predominant. That which ruled him was the hope of selfish benefit in the worldly kingdom which he expected Christ to establish. Through recognizing the divine power of the love of Christ, Judas did not yield to its supremacy. I should have read though recognizing. He continued to cherish his own judgment and opinions, his disposition to criticize and condemn. Christ's motives and movements, often so far above his comprehension, excited doubt and disapproval, and his own questionings and ambitions were insinuated to the disciples. Many of their contentions for supremacy, much of their dissatisfaction with Christ's methods, originated with Judas. Jesus, seeing that to antagonize was but to harden, refrained from direct conflict. The narrowing selfishness of Judas's life, Christ sought to heal through contact with his own self-sacrificing love. In his teaching, he unfolded principles that struck at the root of the disciples' self-centered ambitions. Lesson after lesson was thus given, and many a time Judas realized that his character had been portrayed and his sin pointed out, but he would not yield. Mercy's pleading resisted, the impulse of evil for final sway. Judas, angered at an implied rebuke and made desperate by the disappointment of his ambitious dreams, surrendered his soul to the demon of greed and determined upon the betrayal of his master. From the Passover chamber, the joy of Christ's presence and the light of immortal hope, he went forth to his evil work into the outer darkness where hope was not. Now I ask you again to consider this simple fact, that all the way through, Judas persuaded himself that in his every motive, he had one thought in mind, and that was to build up the kingdom. Isn't that right? You read this over and again in the Spirit of Prophecy. That when Judas went out to betray Jesus Christ, did he believe that Christ would permit himself to be crucified? No, he didn't. He was confident that when put to the point of pressure, what would Christ be forced to do? Assert his kingship. And so Judas thought to himself, this will be, I will make a contribution with my wise and skillful management, with my knowledge of how the work of God ought to be run. I'll make a contribution here which will force Christ to take a step that will place him in the kingship. And then through all generations, I shall be hailed as the kingmaker. So even when Judas went out of the very light of God's presence, out of that very wonderful chamber, the Passover chamber, he went out believing that he was about to execute God's will, and congratulating himself in his skill and wisdom. Now, did that sincerity of purpose, if we can call it that, it was only sincere in his own mind, it was only such because he'd persuaded himself that he was doing the right thing, did that sincerity of purpose excuse his sin? No, it didn't. Did it save him from the results? No, it didn't. So how important then that we ask ourselves very deeply and thoroughly as to the real motive that prompts our actions, because it's all too easy to persuade ourselves that what we are doing is what God would have us to do, that we only have the best motives and the highest desires for the good of God's cause. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him, yet knowing all, he withheld no pleading of mercy or gift of love. Seeing the danger of Judas, he had brought him close to himself, within the inner circle of his chosen and trusted disciples. Day after day, when the burden lay heaviest upon his own heart, he had borne the pain of continual contact with that stubborn, suspicious, brooding spirit. He had witnessed and labored to counteract among his disciples that continuous, secret, and subtle antagonism, and all this that no possible saving influence might be lacking to that imperiled soul. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it, for love is strong as death. Song of Solomon 8, verse 7 and 6. So far as Judas himself was concerned, Christ's work of love had been without avail, but not so as regards his fellow disciples. To them it was a lesson of lifelong influence. Ever would its example of tenderness and long-suffering mould their intercourse with the tempted and the erring. And it had other lessons. At the ordination of the 12, the disciples had greatly desired that Judas should become one of their number, and they had counted his accession an event of more promise, of a part of much promise, to the apostolic band. He had come more into contact with the world than they. He was a man of good address, of discernment and executive ability, and, having a high estimate of his own qualifications, he had led the disciples to hold him in the same regard. But the methods he desired to introduce into Christ's work were based upon worldly principles and were controlled by worldly policy. They looked to the securing of worldly recognition and honour, to the obtaining of the kingdom of this world. The working out of these desires in the life of Judas helped the disciples to understand the antagonism between the principle of self-aggrandizement and Christ's principle of humility and self-sacrifice. The principle of the spiritual kingdom. In the fate of Judas, they saw the end to which self-serving tends. For these disciples, the mission of Christ finally accomplished its purpose. Little by little, his example and his lessons of self-abnegation molded their characters. His death destroyed their hope of worldly greatness. The fall of Peter, the apostasy of Judas, their own failure in forsaking Christ and his anguish and peril swept away their self-sufficiency. They saw their own weakness. They saw something of the greatness of the work committed to them. They felt their need of their master's guidance at every step. Now, there in plain terms is the unfolding of the principle laid down here in Desire of Ages 3:24. And I'd like to come around full circle now as I conclude this study of the life of Judas and the life of Saul by reading again these plain warning words to ourselves, where Sister White says, "The only defense against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in his righteousness. Unless we become vitally connected with God, we can never resist the unhallowed effects of self-love, self-indulgence, and temptation to sin. We may leave off many bad habits. For the time we may part company with Satan, but without a vital connection with God through the surrender of ourselves to him moment by moment, we shall be overcome. Without a personal acquaintance with Christ and a continual communion, we are at the mercy of the enemy and shall do his bidding in the end." And that is what Revelation 13 is all about. Let's go there again at this point in our study to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation and read that text again where it says in verse 8, Revelation 13 verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Now those whose names are in the book of life are only there because they have this only defense against the power of unrighteousness, the power of evil. And what is this only defense? It's the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith. Now, what is Christ? Christ is life. And if we have Christ living in us, then we have the life of Christ. And we have Christ in our hearts, then where do our names appear in heaven? In the book of life. Now, Revelation 13 verse 8 tells us that only those who have their names in the book of life will not bow to the beast in his image. Here in Desire of Ages 3:24, Sister White says the same thing. She says, "You may leave off many bad habits, as Judas and King Saul did. You may walk with the Church of God. You may serve mightily in that church. You may even be endowed with special gifts and the special work, as were both King Saul and Judas. But even though all that is true, without a personal acquaintance with Christ and a continual communion, we are at the mercy of the enemy and shall do his bidding in the end." And in the end, what is his bidding? To bow to the beast and his image. Now this truly comes to us as a very, very solemn message. It comes as such to my own heart. And I do trust that each one of us has received it as a solemn message to their own hearts in turn. To realize that it does not matter how dramatic our conversion may have been. It does not matter how many bad habits we may have laid aside. It doesn't matter how special the work has been which God has given to us. It does not matter to what extent we have been especially endowed with power and gifts in the accomplishment of that work. If we do not have a continual communion, we are at the mercy of the enemy and shall do his bidding in the end. Whose bidding did Saul do in the end? Satan's bidding. Whose bidding did Judas do in the end? Satan's bidding. And likewise, I shall do Satan's bidding in the end, and you shall do Satan's bidding in the end, unless we have that only defense against evil, the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith. Unless we have a continual communion, unless our lives are one with Jesus Christ, as manifest by that sweetness, that love, that kindness, that living above the strife of tongues, that coming to the place where nothing can offend us, where we have that abiding faith and trust in God, where all our works are hidden in Him, unless we have that day by day, then you can know right now what your after history shall be. It will be the doing of Satan's bidding in the end. And I sincerely and honestly pray that not one person here, young or old, will find themselves doing Satan's bidding in the end. May God bless us and keep us from that, is my prayer this morning. We'll sing now to close in number 576.